Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson, and today we want a basic introduction to a biblical worldview, but also asking the question, when do we disobey the civil magistrates? And what does God expect of the civil magistrate, the governors, the kings, the presidents that he puts in place? Indeed, God is the source of all authority, and we want to ask the question, what do these leaders owe to God Almighty? They are the ministers of God. There's no question about that. They are God's servants. The whole idea of minister is to be a servant. And so it turns out that our elected representatives are not our servants. They're God's servants. So people talk about civil servants. Well, these guys are not our servants. They're God's servants. They're God's ministers. And that's very clear in Romans 13. So a Christian worldview perspective says, yes, the civil magistrate has been placed there by God, but these folks are subservient to God. They owe allegiance to God, and they are expected to serve God and to do what God wants them to do. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone that's in that position is a born-again Christian, but they're still responsible to obey God in their civil position. They're still responsible to fulfill the expectations that God has placed upon them in their respective jurisdiction. All right, so that's the introduction. Today we're going to talk to Robert Fugit. He's the author of a number of books on biblical worldview, and specifically he's got a new book out called Tyrants Are Not Ministers of God, What the Bible Teaches About Civil Disobedience, Romans 13, and quarantine. And this ties into some of the recent issues that many of us are discussing. And I think his resources are helpful for Christians. He's answering the question, are all civil magistrates ministers of God? Can a Christian ever resist a civil magistrate without resisting God? And are Leviticus 13, 14, Numbers 5 examples of medical quarantines? And how does that apply to our civil government and the requirements to quarantine that have come out of COVID-19. Well, Robert Fugit now joins us on the Generations Broadcast. It's good to have you with us today, Robert. Welcome.
Well, Pastor Kevin, it's great to be with you.
Let's talk a little bit about a biblical worldview, because what I'd really like to do today is tie in a biblical worldview to our perspective of the civil magistrate and the government's responsibility to fulfill God's will in that capacity. So let's start with a biblical worldview, because I know I've got some of your resources, and I think you've got about a 700-page book on biblical worldview. So I know it's hard to summarize that, but if you could just summarize that as succinctly as possible, what is it to have a biblical worldview?
Well, I think the key to the biblical worldview is, first of all, is the foundation of it is the written word of God, and that we need to see the Bible as the very criterion of truth. Mm-hmm. And everything else is judged and measured according to that. So that's the key. That's the foundation upon which everything else regarding the biblical worldview is of course, built.
It's interesting that we did a review of a Christian minister who has a very popular radio program. And we just did this recently. And he was considering the issue of the minimum wage law. And as I was going through the transcript of his three programs on the minimum wage law, I couldn't find anything relating to what the Bible said about the minimum wage law. He referred to Austrian economics and quite a few other things, but didn't refer to scriptures. And so we consumed the space of an entire program pulling out what the scriptures have to say about the minimum wage law and about government's control over the private instruments of commerce. So, you know, we brought the Bible in, but it was shocking to me that, you know, here's a guy who brings out a biblical worldview. And he specifically says, we are going to give you the biblical worldview relating to the minimum wage law, and then proceeded not to refer to the Bible. What is your take on that?
My experience over the years has been that most Christian leaders who talk about a biblical worldview and say they emphasize biblical worldview don't have a biblical worldview in most areas of life.
Why is that?
Part of it's theological, I believe. But really what we need to do is apply the principle of the sufficiency of Scripture to all areas of life.
Okay.
All areas of life and thought. And I just took the simple statement Christ made there in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing at all. And any area of life, whether it's medicine, whether it's in civil government, economics, whatever area, education, whatever it might be, any area that we tell God, well, we really don't need you in this. Our own reason is adequate, or another way of saying it is just we look to natural reason or natural law or some other source like that that's basically just amounts to autonomous human reason. And we really don't need God's written word in this area. We're just fine. Any area that we say that in, we're in trouble. We're absolutely dependent upon God's revelation that he's given to us in his word in every area of life to make sense out of any of it. If we don't start with the presuppositions of Scripture, then we can't justify knowledge about anything at all. That was Van Til's whole argument, and Bonson, and Gordon Clark, and so forth.
Mm-hmm. And those were men who did their best to present a biblical worldview against the secular, naturalistic, materialistic, humanistic worldview that was so prominent in the 20th century. And some of these Christian teachers, like Cornelius Van Til, Gordon Clark, others, they did their best to say, okay, now how do Christians think? We know how secularists think. Everybody's taught how secularists think in every university in America. But how would a Christian think? And they tried to develop the basics of a biblical worldview. And is there anything else that to add to the fact that we go to Scriptures first and foremost?
Well, I think that's, of course, the basic key, and where we're dependent upon God with his revealed word for that. And then, of course, obviously, that takes good hermeneutics, it takes good systematic theology, many other principles are involved. But when I was writing that book on key principles of biblical civil government, I suggested, and this is a little bit arbitrary, but I suggested 8 pillars of the biblical worldview. Once we have the foundation being God's own word, what are the pillars then that we use to build upon that? I suggested, first of all, the uniqueness of the biblical God. There is no other God in any religion that's like the Christian God at all.
Mm-hmm.
And then secondly, the doctrine of creation.
Mm-hmm.
Again, that's foundational to a biblical worldview. Without that, you know, we're not going to get anywhere in a right way. Third, I think Reformed theology is essential. If we don't have the doctrine of God's sovereignty, he's the God who reigns over all, the effects of fall and redemption and things as it relates to this Reformed theology, without those, you cannot build a biblical worldview.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the fall affects everything, so does redemption.
Yeah, and if you've got an over-optimistic view of the nature of man, before you know it, you're not interested in balance of powers. You're assuming that man's mind is competent to figure everything out. It's not healthy. That's not a healthy approach.
Exactly. You're exactly right. Well, and like take, for example, even prisons. I mean, the origin of that came out of Morgan, those groups that denied the depravity of man. And so you just give man a little time out, and so he'll see the error of his ways and be reformed and come back totally reformed in society. Mm-hmm. And so that's why they came up with prisons in America.
Right.
Again, that's based on, you know, totally unbiblical theology.
Right. Okay. Okay, go on.
Okay, so then a fourth pillar I suggested is the hermeneutical framework of covenant theology that unites together all of the Bible. And this is one of the needed areas. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, it's just essential, because if we don't have a way of seeing the Bible as a cohesive message and drawing from all of Scripture, we cannot build a biblical worldview. For example, if we have a theology, say, of dispensationalism, something where most of the Old Testament is not really relevant for the church today.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you want to talk about education, well, there's much more in the Old Testament on education than there is in the New.
Book of Proverbs, with Deuteronomy 6. Yeah, you lose all that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the same with economics, or the same with civil government, or so many of these areas. And so if you don't use the entire Bible and see a cohesiveness in it, you simply can't. You don't have the tools.
That's good.
The resources, the building blocks you're going to need to build a biblical worldview. So that hurts so many groups. The majority are right there.
Yeah, and I like to refer to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God to equip the man of God for every good work." And boy, that's got to include the Old Testament, because he was referring to the Old Testament in the context there. So, evidently, the Apostle Paul, you know, wasn't shy about using the Old Testament to equip the man of God for every good work.
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And, well, you look at, just consider all the case laws mm-hmm. that are scattered throughout, all Paul's epistles and elsewhere in the New Testament, even in yeah. Gospels and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just presupposed that those still apply.
Yeah.
Now, the way they applied was often broadened in the New Testament, but it still presupposed the validity of that biblical law.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, but another than that, that was the fourth there on the unity of the entire Bible and using yeah. the entire Bible with covenant theology. Then a fifth is the area for listed as presuppositionalism.
Okay.
And of course, that involves basically just simply the truths that God's word is truth, and then antithesis. That is, there's these irreconcilable opposition and conflict that goes back to Genesis 3 that God himself instituted after the fall, where mm-hmm. he says, I'll put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed.
Mm-hmm.
And from then on, cover to cover throughout the entire Bible is antithesis. Now, in our culture, Christians and then the whole culture wants to do away with that.
Mm-hmm.
We'll just have every kind of things in common, just, you know, we love everybody and just different things. And they see the truth is now more or less done away with.
Yeah.
And we want to focus on no antithesis kind mm-hmm. of a thing.
Right. So the assumption is that somehow we're all going to get along and there is no opposition. There are no ideas that need to be cast down. The Apostle Paul doesn't agree with that. In 2 Timothy 10, there seems to be a huge antithesis yeah. there where he's saying we need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. We have to engage in the battle of ideas. We just have to.
Yes,
mm-hmm.
exactly right there. And from cover to cover, the Bible is antithesis. I mean,
yeah.
whether you're talking about, you know, God is not Satan. You know, there's God's people, and it talks about in various parts of Scripture, Satan's people, like Jesus said of the Pharisees there in John 8, you're of your father, the devil.
That's an antithesis there.
Yeah.
yeah.
And it wasn't biological children, but it was mm-hmm. spiritual children.
Mm-hmm.
And it ultimately all ends, of course, in different destinies. God's children in heaven and unbelievers in again hell.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's antithesis throughout the entire Bible, and sort of lose the dimension of that is to distort the entire message of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But that's essential. And then also that, what I term the myth of epistemological, religious, and ethical neutrality.
Mm-hmm.
There is not neutrality. Somebody says for Christ or against.
Mm-hmm.
They see the Word of God as truth or they don't. And so that's all part of this idea of presuppositionalism. When, again, without that, you really can't have in my opinion, a biblical worldview.
Okay.
Otherwise, you end up with many sources of truth and all these different things, and you're not going to have a biblical worldview.
Hmm. Okay. Those are the pillars of a biblical worldview. But
yeah, and then there's three more.
Yeah. Give us the other three. Yeah. Give us the other three. Go for it.
Sixth one was rationality and logic.
Mm-hmm.
Rationality goes back to God himself. You know, God thinks rationally. And that's very different than rationalism,
mm-hmm.
you know, the philosophy of enlightenment times and so forth that saw the autonomy of man's reason. That's totally different.
Okay.
But just rationality. And then seven, the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura.
Yeah, that's
that we need to take Scripture itself and then develop every area of life from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned that interview you'd had there with someone and there's an entire book that was written for homeschool curriculum by a Reformed pastor. And again, it was the same situation. Most of it was simply a teaching of Austrian economics. And there was Scripture had very little basis in the entire book.
Mm-hmm. And yet the Word of God has so much to say about economics. It's amazing.
The eighth pillar that I suggested was a victorious eschatology within history.
Yeah.
That God has inaugurated the Messianic kingdom with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has now seated him on the throne on the Father's right hand. And from that perspective, he then gave us a command, for example, to disciple all nations
mm-hmm.
on the basis of him already having all authority in both in heaven and on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so that eschatological perspective is key also if we're going to develop a biblical worldview.
And he's bringing his enemies under his footstool. And that's the project he's working on, and he doesn't fail in this. Not to say that he does it all at once.
Mm-hmm.
These things happen over a period of time, and we've seen – actually, I think we can honestly say – I think anybody who looks at 2,000 years of world history compares the pre-Christ era to the post-Christ era and looks at every continent, every tribe, every nation, you've got to conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ has made massive progress on this nation's cultural systems. No question in my mind about all of that. Now, granted, there are other enemies. There are problems. We are not achieving perfection here on earth. And yet this process has been ongoing for a long time. And I hope people see that. That's one thing we try to provide in our curriculum, that people can see over 2,000 years that Jesus has not been playing tiddlywinks. His church has established. There's been a massive cultural shift that has occurred because of his work, his discipleship of the nations that has happened through his missionaries and pastors and teachers throughout the eras.
One comment on that, just before we go on, with Matthew 28 on the Great Commission to disciple the nations. One of the things we often fail to ask ourselves is what constitutes a nation? And there are, of course, many aspects to it, but one of those aspects very definitely is nations have civil government. You know, they have laws, they have military. Yeah. They have economic systems. They have some form of money and so forth. And if you can disciple a nation, well, that's a part of that nation that has to be discipled.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Every aspect. And that's where we're headed right now. So that's a good transition at this point. Robert, now your book, Tyrants Are Not Ministers of God. This ties into your view of the civil magistrate, which ties into your view of what we call sphere jurisdictions. That is, God has laid out sphere jurisdictions. He has not given total authority or absolute authority to the family, to the church, or to the state. You see these as distinct jurisdictions set up by God, don't you?
Oh, definitely. They definitely are. And one of the things that even those that recognize that don't point out maybe as well as we should is regarding the jurisdiction of the family. I would agree with actually Russus Rushdoony on this, where he pointed out that the jurisdiction with a family would include, obviously you have some things, marriage, child raising, but also biblically it includes property ownership. I would add business ownership, inheritance, education, and welfare.
Oh, yeah.
And I think biblically those are all within the jurisdiction of the family, not the state.
Right. And that's key. Now, what's your basis for saying that these jurisdictional boundaries are limited? What is the basis for you saying that?
In my book on biblical patriarchy, I talk about the origin of those, of family, church, and state. Family was a created institution.
Right.
And church and state were not as such. Church and state were originally part of the patriarchal family. And then people disagree as to when they started. A lot of people, Luther, for example, said that, and many others have said that the state started in Genesis 9, I believe it is, where God says, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood must be shed, talking about capital punishment for murder.
Right.
I think that's quite mistaken. John Frame points out that, well, I won't go through the reasons, but I don't think that's correct. That was in that context. It was simply the kinsman redeemer that was going to execute. It was not an institution of state at that point.
So where would you say the institution of the state occurred?
Yeah, my view, there was a time of Moses and Aaron and the giving of the law at that point.
Okay.
There's a lot of reasons for that.
Okay.
But, I mean, you had Aaron being, of course, the charge of the whole priestly aspect, whereas Moses was in more the civil and prophetic. But then you also have various reasons, like it talks about you began to set up cities where the elders would determine if the person was guilty of a murder or if it was manslaughter or what, and then whether they would hand the person over to the avenger of blood, things like that. So at the time of Moses, there seems to be then a setting up more distinctly of a separation with church and state from family.
But all that and, to say, you know, and I know for certain that these jurisdictions, these particular institutions were put there by God. And that's pretty clear in Romans 13. I don't think you can argue that point. God set up the civil magistrate. These are his ministers. He set up the church. There's no question there. He set up the family, these three institutions, and laid out boundaries. I can't put a couple 45s on my waist and run out there and start executing, you know, bank robbers and rapists and murderers. I can't do that. I'm in the position of a father. I'm in the position of a pastor, but that's not my job. Now, I think that should be obvious, but apparently it's not, because some people still think that the civil magistrate has a blank check and they can do whatever they want. It should be obvious, shouldn't it, that these spheres, these institutions, do not have complete authority to do whatever they want to do.
Yes, it was a separate jurisdiction there for each one. Mm-hmm. And because God has set them up with each one having their own purposes, their own jurisdiction, that means that whenever one of them tries to usurp the role of the other, that's sin, because it's attacking God who set up that jurisdiction in the first place. And so, which is why, as we talk about issues with quarantine, why it's serious for the state to usurp the role of the family in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's a violation of the jurisdictions that God set up, which is an attack against the God who set up those jurisdictions.
Mm-hmm. So now, one of the questions I think people ask is, yeah, but you're going to have non-Christians running the civil magistrate. Are they still subservient to God's requirements or God's limitations on their powers?
Well, they absolutely are.
Yeah.
And that's because in Scripture, and there's so many verses and things you could point out. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord, Jehovah, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. When a nation rejects God as lawgiver, God acts as a judge in issuing the ruling of guilty with an appropriate sentence and then enforces that as king. You know, because your lawgiver is your savior. And that means, and there's a, for example, in James, it says there is one lawgiver, even God. And Rushdie has pointed out, and others, that you can look at through all of human history, any culture in the world, the source of law is always the God of that culture. Mm-hmm. And if our civil magistrate, if our legislative branches, or in this case, executive, whether it's with presidential orders, whether it's judicial activism, whatever form it might take, if they see themselves as the creator of law, that does whatever they wish, irrespective of, you know, what the instructions in Scripture are, they're simply setting themselves up as God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and therefore rendering themselves illegitimate to some extent. Now, you write, tyrants are not ministers of God. Maybe define those terms just for a moment. What's a tyrant?
In my book, I list a number of different definitions, but for right now, I'll just give R.J. Rushdie's. The root meaning of tyranny is government without God.
Okay.
That's a tyrant is one who claims sovereignty,
mm-hmm,
and is unrestrained by any law or by God. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking about it. I saw a number of different definitions. In fact, one of my favorite pastors and authors in the area here had written some, and I realized, you know, that we have to be careful how we define that, because if it's defined as just, well, they're following the laws of the land, well, if you're under Talmudic law or Sharia law, or, you know, something else like that, then the killing of Christians is just fine. So, no, we have to define a tyrant in a way that would be fit in with the biblical message.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And right. It's without government. You know, it's just government without God. That is the God of the Bible, the only true and living God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And okay. In my thought, I picked out about five, and again, it's a little arbitrary, but key points seem like, or key traits that you would see with a tyrant. You find many more listed in places like Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, Junius Brutus. But the five that I have are, first of all, rules autonomously, that is, you know, the law unto himself and sovereignly, apart from the one true God and his moral and civil law as revealed in the Bible. So that's the first key, I think, of a tyrant. Secondly, defines good and evil, justice and injustice, however he or she wishes, often calling evil good and good evil.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, again, a very key principle, I believe. A third, transcends his or her God-ordained jurisdiction, usurping the jurisdictions of the family and the church, and sometimes maybe in the jurisdictions of other civil magistrates. Fourth, unjustly robs individuals of their God-given rights to life, liberty, the ownership and control of their private property,
mm-hmm,
and the pursuit of happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And then fifth, often disarms the populace.
Yeah.
I think those were very common traits,
mm-hmm,
of tyrants, is those ruling apart from God, to just determine both good and evil, justice and injustice themselves. And perhaps it would be good to point out the verse in Hebrews 2:2. Where it talks about referring to the old covenant, that every transgression received its just punishment.
Mm-hmm.
If you think about that for just a moment, what that is in essence saying is that if every punishment received its just reward, then that means that in essence that the Old Testament scriptures or biblical law, in fact, defines and illustrates justice and injustice for it.
Mm-hmm.
And he who defines terms always wins the argument. And one of the things Christians need to take much more seriously is the definitions of terms constantly.
So when Romans 13 says rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, and the minister of God to thee is for good, if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, of revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. You're saying that you've got to define good and evil on God's terms.
Absolutely.
Okay.
As I mentioned in there, do you want to allow Nero or Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong or Robert Mugabe or whoever, do you want to have them be the definer of good and evil?
Mm-hmm.
No. Mm-hmm. Does Mohammed? Who's going to define good and evil?
Right.
In the very passage, it's simply presupposing that God, the God of the Bible, Jehovah, is, in fact, the definer of good and evil, of justice and injustice.
Okay. Let me ask a bit of a trick question, but do you think that President Joe Biden is a tyrant?
Yes.
Okay. What about President Trump?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So you think mostly tyrants rule in this socialist, Marxist, big government era?
Yes. Again, any who set themselves up as we create law, in contrast, again, I said to James, where there's one lawgiver, even God, any that set themselves up as the creators of law, the definers of good and evil and justice and injustice,
mm-hmm.
have not only set themselves up as a tyrant, they have, in fact, set themselves up as God.
Mm. So, Robert, what do we do then in relation to them? Seeing as they have, for the most part, I guess what you're saying is, for the most part, our leaders today have abandoned biblical law and God's law as a definition of what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust. We're still stuck here in this tyranny. And another question in my mind, that we have a massive tyranny that has collected massive strength on every indice. This tyranny is 10 times what it was 100 years ago. On, government expenditures versus the GDP, and we've done this, we've talked about this for years and years on this program. So everybody knows who's listening to this program that we have a massive tyranny that governs our lives, every aspect of our lives today. And indeed, they do not submit themselves to God's law. And I think generally our leaders would tell you that. They'll say, we just ignore the Bible. We ignore God's laws. We just do whatever the democracy wants or whatever Marx wants or whatever, our socialist worldview dictates to us. But what do we do with this? We submit to this?
How many books do you want to miss for the answer to that?
Well, give me your best answer.
But the number one, I put the biggest responsibility on the church. Again, vast majority of the church, those that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we'll just say for the moment, we'll talk about in America, have simply not remotely been light and salt in these areas of civil government and so forth. The Word of God is not their infallible authority in all areas of life. For example, something I'm sure you cite many countless times. So, 88% of Christians send their kids to public schools to be discipled by the devil?
Probably pretty accurate. Yeah, we just looked at the data. 12 million evangelical kids in America. 2 million are homeschooled / Christian schooled. So, yeah, that's about right. That's actually about the right ratio.
So 88% of the right, right off the bat, 88% of them can't have a biblical worldview.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you just look at the church. We don't apply the Bible to life. We don't, whether it's in the area of education or any number of other areas, medicine, science, things like that. We civil government, we don't apply the Bible in most areas of life. And so there's been just a horrible dearth and even bad teaching. And it's due to many reasons. I mean, sometimes there was bad theology, whether it's dispensationalism, whether it's two kingdom theology, whether it's pietism, countless, whether it's such an amillennial defeatism that there's no hope in history anyway. You have so many different things there, whether it's all the Old Testament doesn't relate, no Holy Covenant theology, whatever it might be. But a lot of times these different theologies have just have written off, you know, where we don't pay a lot much attention to most of the Bible in most areas of life. So I put the responsibility first and foremost with the church. But then as far as, so that's the greatest need then to see mm-hmm. things changed, mm-hmm. is that for Christians to actually believe the Bible. If the Christians, you know, today had half as much faith, you know, in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and his commission to disciple the nations, that he would put all things under his feet and be victorious, that if they had half as much faith in that as they do in the Antichrist is ruling the world, mm-hmm. well, you know, we could disciple the nation.
Mm-hmm. Get on,
but our faith
business.
Is in, mm-hmm. you know, everything but, yeah. you know. You know, the victory of Christ and the authority of the Word of God.
Talk to the average person. On the one hand, the apostle said we ought to obey God rather than men. So there are points at which we would not submit ourselves to some particular requirement, some particular law. But what then is our relationship to the magistrate in the gray area, in the area in which they're not exactly forcing us to disobey God's laws, but they are tyrannizing us?
What we have to decide at that point is, like, for example, in my book here, what I've suggested is about 13 different scenarios, and those 13, I modified, changed, add some to it, but several of them weren't original with me. But the different scenarios in which, in these cases, you have the right to disobey the commands the civil government is giving to you. Mm-hmm. If it's any of these 13 categories I suggested.
Okay.
Now, you have to decide in a given case, you know, is it a situation in which if you obey this command, you will be sinning? Mm-hmm. Then, in fact, you cannot obey that command whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If, for example, is it a scenario such that Scripture gives you the right to disobey that mm-hmm. command, mm-hmm. then you have to decide if... you know, is God leading you to do that? How serious is it? You have to evaluate the seriousness. And I'm thinking at this point of things like, for example, most Christians in America aren't, the majority, aren't presently fighting certain laws that usurp the jurisdiction of the family, mm-hmm. such as requiring marriage licenses, driver's license, paying unbiblical taxes, whether it's income tax, property tax, inheritance tax, and so forth, filing forms to homeschool their children, filing paperwork to obtain a concealed carry permit, or, you know, filling out somewhat intrusive census forms, you know, things like that, where there's sinful intrusion, we will say, of the civil magistrates over the realm of the family, you must prioritize what are the issues that we're going to focus on and fight at this time,
yeah.
you know, right now.
You can't water every plant with your blood. You know, you have to pick your battles. In fact, Jesus, I think, brought out that principle a couple of times when he said, lest we offend them, well, let's pay the tax and get on with it. He said, you know, walk the extra mile, go ahead and agree with your adversary quickly in the way on these things relating to lawsuits. Basically, I think as Jesus is putting it, don't make a big issue out of everything. But there are issues over which we do need to clash.
Well, and God won't necessarily lead every Christian into the same battlefield.
That's
either.
True, too. Mm-hmm. Right.
So it also gets into, you know, what specifically is God calling you or your church or, you know, your family, that sort of thing. What battles is he wanting you to engage in mm-hmm. at this time? Because
mm-hmm.
we're, for the simple reason, we're finite and we can't, you know, resources are limited. We can't fight on every front at once.
Mm-hmm.
But yet but by having said that, we also need to understand, you know, again, the biblical worldview, how God's word applies to all areas of life. Teach that, pray for that, train our families in these things and so forth, that even if we're not personally on the battlefront in all these different areas, we better be at least teaching them in our families and in our churches, learning them in the scriptures, praying for it, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven in these areas and so forth. So it's not like we can just say, well, I'm doing this one thing and so I don't care about any of the others. You know, that's not right.
You live in a communist country, let's say, and we do, but yeah. A more communist country, a communist China kind of a situation. And what would you do if the magistrate required you to send your kids into the public schools?
Well, I think first and foremost, if at all possible, get out of the country before that. One of the ways, one of the forms of civil disobedience, in fact, was fleeing.
Right.
And Samuel Rutherford even pointed that out. But I have heard in our day almost virtually no teaching on that. I personally have probably 3 pages of scriptures on the subject of fleeing. Many a times God even commanded it.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes because he was going to pour out his wrath upon certain place, and he didn't want them to have to undergo his wrath, the wrath of God for the judgment of their sins and for an apostate culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so he told them to flee. Other times it was so that they could have fruitful ministry for the kingdom of God somewhere else that they wouldn't have here. And so I think that's an area that needs to be studied much more seriously in Scripture. I think just looking at even at historical examples, you know, whether it's the Puritans and Pilgrims coming to America, you know, whether it's, you know, for example, Rufus Rushdie's grandfather leaving Armenia before there was total, very almost the last moment, but before there was total genocide there after they disarmed him, you know, the year before.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But, you know, many examples, you know, like that of God. Well, and, of course, even the Reformation times, it was such a clear example. So many had to flee, whether it was England and Scotland, for example, and went to Switzerland for a while. And, of course, from France, Calvin himself leaving, you know, as, too, but leaving France and going to Switzerland and so forth.
Yeah.
And in fact, I made a list one time of all the different aliases that Calvin used. You know, he used fake names. He had all kinds of different fake names he used, you know, to flee.
And if you can't get out, you know, think of our communist or brothers and sisters living in communist China today. What do they do? I mean, obviously the risk is their kids will be confiscated and they won't have any opportunity to raise them in the nurture of the Lord. I guess at that point, you're just going to have to come up with a plan B.
Yeah, and that's going to take great wisdom. And what ages and how much can you say to them? Mm-hmm. That, what ages can they be responsible for what they say, you know, to other people and different things?
Right.
I do an example of a man that, that came from Russia many years ago, and his parents basically couldn't say anything about God whatsoever in their home, or they the kids were all just, you know, taken away. And it's I mean, so many have, you know, certainly lived in that kind of a situation.
Yeah. All right, let's talk about quarantine. Let's talk about masks. How do Christians respond to what's going on out there? Can you give us just a few pointers?
Well, the reason I wrote this book is I've been very concerned how, as a whole, this overall stereotype of how the church in America has responded to all of this. In fact, I wrote a little in the introduction to that book, something I took from the book Hitler's Cross. Story of time of Nazi Germany when the situation was such that 90% of the so-called churches in Germany all sided with Hitler.
Yes.
Most of them had
Terrible.
Swastikas in
Terrible.
Their church buildings.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see it being a lot different right now in America based on the responses we've had to COVID-19. I mean, we see, in essence, if the civil government says to the churches, you can't meet, Or you can't sing hymns, a song, you can't do any singing, or, you know, whatever it might be, you can't visit the sick, whatever it might be, whatever regulations are given, can't have communion, they obey. And my comment on that is then you might as well say, Hail Caesar. We're about to, you know, we're like the, you know, the ancient Romans now. Yeah, I mean, the whole Christian message, I mean, we've got is that, in Scripture, is that
okay.
Jesus Christ is the head of the church.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, and that means that Caesar is not the head of the church.
So the church should disobey when they're told not to meet and not to sing, et cetera, et cetera. What about wearing masks on federal property? Or what about the requirement to quarantine in your house and not go outside? What about that?
Well, some of those areas, like, for example, don't go outside your house at all, say, for example. Well, then you have to look at what about commands of Scripture to it. Like, say, for a man, work 6 days and work to provide food and clothing for his family, things like that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
If he cannot obey these anymore, you know, then he, you know, he must disobey these Scriptures. Well, think of some of the Ten Commandments. I jot down a couple of notes you like in the first commandment. I've already kind of touched on that. Whenever a idolatrous state is usurping the role of God, I mean, we're in violation of the first commandment. And if churches won't stand for the first commandment and speak out against idolatry, then what good are they?
Mm-hmm.
But the fourth commandment, you know, work 6 days. You know, and then, of course, meeting together on the Lord's Day kind of a thing. Anything else is a violation of the, you know, the fourth commandment. Mm-hmm. The sixth commandment, talks about, of course, murder. But also, if they're withholding legitimate information that could prevent or cure COVID, and that information is being blocked and not people can't access it easily, or they put out false information on a lot of things, that's promoting death. You're a violation of the sixth commandment.
Let's get back to masks for just a second, because that is a touch point for a lot of people. Obviously, a church has jurisdiction on church property when it comes to these things. That to me is fairly obvious. But the question for me is what do you do when masks are required at the grocery store, on the airliners, on federal property? Not your property, other people's property.
Well, like there's a situation where I'm going to be ministering and teaching some of these things in another country very shortly. And the only way I can get there is if I wear a mask to get on the airline.
Right.
So I'm going to have to do that under protest. Mm-hmm. But I will, I'll have to do it, in that situation. The more you can and encourage others to resist it in the whole culture, the better. I mean, it's scientific nonsense as far as I'm concerned. It's simply a form of tyranny. And in fact, going back to the whole COVID-19 thing, I think, and this is my opinion here, but in my opinion, anyone who views COVID-19 as primarily a medical issue is uninformed, misinformed, a little more likely, and possibly more actually disinformed. That is disinformation. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking in terms of propaganda, warfare language is what I'm using. It is not, in my opinion, primarily a medical issue at all. It has a whole lot to do with economic issues and just total tyranny take over and just take away all freedom.
And political maneuverings. There's got to be a ton of political maneuverings. Somebody wanted to be president of the United States. Well, let's wrap this up, Robert. It seems a little discouraging at this point as people look at what's happened in the growth of tyranny in this country. But at the same time, we need to come alive. We need to come awake. We need to begin to realize that, we have all sinned against God, and we have submitted ourselves to the tyranny of the evil one in more ways than one. But the Son can set us free, and that to me comes back as one of the most encouraging passages. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. And 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 to 23, be not the servants of men, you have bought with a price. If you can be free, use it rather. So the Bible presents us a way to freedom, and that is through Jesus.
That verse you just touched on in 1 Corinthians is very key, I think.
Yeah.
And there's several other principles of that, too. The extended family, the responsibility to redeem its any members, to try to keep them so they would be free. You know, there's many biblical principles tied in with that.
Yeah.
But that 1 Corinthians passage there is key. If you can get your freedom, you have a response, an ethical moral responsibility to do that.
Big time. Mm-hmm.
And that may mean leaving a jurisdiction you're in.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because it's a value. In fact, it's so important. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, we read that you have been bought with a price. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, seek liberty from the unnecessary servitude of men. To me, that's a pretty strong language there.
Yeah, it's an ethical command. Mm-hmm. It absolutely is.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's encourage our brothers and sisters who listen to the program to first inform yourself on these things. I'd encourage you to our little book, The Story of Freedom, and also Robert Fugit's book, Tyrants Are Not Ministers of God, What the Bible Teaches About Civil Disobedience, Romans 13 and Quarantine. We're clear out of time at this point, but I would recommend these resources to you. Robert, how do they get a hold of your ministry?
LordOfTheNations.com.
Okay. Wow. I like that. LordOfTheNations.com. It's where to go for Robert Fugit's stuff on biblical worldview and also the role of the civil magistrate. There's quite a bit there. I would encourage you to it. Today, our guest has been Robert Fugit, who has been an author for many, many years. He's put together many good resources, and I'd recommend them to you. We want to say thank you for the input today, Robert, and may the Lord bless.
Thank you, Pastor.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.